الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وآله وصحبه ومن والاه. أما بعد، my brothers and sisters in Islam، السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. إن شاء الله today we are going to continue from where we stopped last week. We told in our program, the beloved program of the personality of the beloved Prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم. And we started talking about the concept of Al-Hayy. We mentioned last week that Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to be called Ibn Al-Hayy, the son of the two sacrificial, namely Ismail, the son of Ibrahim alayhi sallam, and his biological father, Abdullah ibn Abdul Muttalib. And I think last week could mention the way in which Ismail alayhi salam was called Al-Zabih through the story of how his father saw a dream that he was brought on his son, and he revealed the dream to his son Ismail, and his son see also in the Arabic Al-Mahdumah such as Ibn Isha'Allah Ibn Al-Fatir. And today, inshallah, we are going to talk about Abdullah, the biological father of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and see how he becomes a Zabih. Abdullah ibn Abdul Muttalib was one of the sons of Abdul Muttalib, and Abdul Muttalib took an oath, another, to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that when Allah gave him 10 sons that are going to protect him, he's going to slaughter one of them as a sacrifice to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And how did that happen? Abdul Muttalib, as we know, is one of the members of Quraysh tribe, and Quraysh tribe is one of the really important tribes in Makkah at the time. And he was one of the leaders, because his father was one of the leaders, and then his father died when he was born, and his mother took him to her family in Medina, because his mother belongs to Bani Najjar, and the specific clan of Al-Khazar from Bani Najjar. So she took him with her to Medina, to her family, and he stayed there for some time until he became a young man. And his uncle went to Medina and took him and brought him back to Makkah. His uncle is Al-Muqtalib. His name actually is not Abdul Muqtalib, his name was Shaybah al-Hamd. So when his uncle brought him back to Medina, he was starving with a little son behind his camel, and they called him Abdul Muqtalib. They thought that Al-Muqtalib was a slave, so they started calling him Al-Muqtalib, and he told them that, look, he's not my slave, he's the son of my brother who passed away. So he brought him with him, he raised him, and Al-Muqtalib became one of the leaders of Arabs. And one day he saw a dream, and that was the dream that changed everything in his life. He saw the dream that someone was telling him that there was a well in between two statues called Na'ila and Al-Asad around the Kaaba. There is a buried well there, and he needs to go and dig it up, and that well is the well of blessing. He needs to go do that. He didn't take it seriously, but he kept hearing the same dream every night, to the point that he realized that this is a very serious message coming from beyond the wall. He had to go ahead and fix his that. So he actually went ahead and started making an attempt to dig that well. But the people of Makkah, from the tribe of his tribe actually, Quraysh, because we know that Quraysh has different commands, even within Quraysh themselves. And so many different people from different lands came and started trying to stop him from doing that. For whatever reason, the Indians never let him to stop him. And he was like, I'm not going to stop. I have to do this. After receiving this message, probably I know that something much bigger than me is possible to do this. I have to do this. So he went ahead and he kept making attempts to do it. Until he finally succeeded, after 6 days of digging together with his first son, he kept digging and digging until he reached some very valuable things that were buried in the well by the tribe known as Al-Jurhum. Jurhum was one of the old Arab tribes known as Al-Arab al-Ghaib. And we talked briefly about the categories of Arabs, Al-Ba'ija, Al-Ariba, Al-Mutarib, Al-Aqi. So they are part of the tribe of Al-Jurhum. And they were the ones who lived there and benefited from this Zamzam well during the time of Ismail and his mother. So when they were living the place, they buried the well. And they buried many valuable things inside the well, including some gold and some weapons and things like this. So after 6 days of digging, after mobilizing with those things, the valuable things, and he was like, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. So, we should have a waqfa at this point. This is one of the many things that happened to Abdul Muttalib, our witness said, Allahu Akbar. As we progress in the story, we will see another point of which the first thing that comes to his mind and comes to his mind is Allahu Akbar. Why is that? That is to say that Abdul Muttalib, even though he lives among people who worship idols, he does not worship idols himself. He does not believe in worshiping idols. He believes in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he believes in the oneness of Allah through the chain of the religion of Ibrahim alayhi salam, which was known as Al-Hanifi. So he is in the Al-Hanifi religion of Ibrahim alayhi salam. But one might wonder and say that, but if he does not believe in idols, then how comes from among his children we have one that is called Abdul-Aziz? And guess who is Abdul-Aziz? Can someone guess who is Abdul-Aziz from among the children of Abdul Muttalib? Abdul-Lahab. Thank you very much. I would have loved that feeling for the younger ones. Abdul-Lahab is actually a nickname. His father called him Abdul-Lahab because of how handsome he was. Very handsome person, a khadim bin Uqub, because of how handsome he was. So his father nicknamed him Abdul-Lahab, but his actual name is Abdul-Uzza. Al-Uzza, as we know, is one of the idols in Kaaba that was being worshipped from. Why would Abdul Muttalib call his son that if he does not actually believe in Al-Uzza? The explanation to that is that the meaning of Ka'ab in that time does not actually mean the exact literal meaning of Ka'ab as we understand it after the coming of Islam. Because he has another son by the name Abdul Ka'ab. And clearly Ka'ab is not one of the idols that he worships, isn't it? So he has a son Abdul Rizal and he has another son Abdul Ka'ab, which means it's just a normal name, the same way that himself was nicknamed Abdul Muttalib, even though Muttalib was his uncle, not his Lord, not his God, right? So it's a cultural thing at the time to give a person a name that they gave to Abdul-Lah, right? That does not signify the fact that Abdul Muttalib actually believed in idols or worshipped them. So the first thing that came to his mind was Allahu Akbar, right? And the Hanifiyya, that is the religion that we follow, is so mixed up. The sometimes you can, it's so mixed up with the culture that you sometimes find even people who have done a lot of things and all of that, they are, no one is saying thinking about the possibility of just being with people. You talk about God sometimes. We know that this time we're talking about is the time that is known as the Apostles' Day, and probably some of us might study the literature known as Al-Adabul Jahil. And if you study anything in Arabic literature, especially the Adabul Jahil, you must have known someone by the name Nurul Qais. Nurul Qais is known is known for what is called Shirul Mujud. The poetry in which he describes a very, very, to use very vulgar language in describing him. But still, in his poetry, you find somewhere where he says, Allahu anjahu ma qalatu yuhu, wa anjahu khayyu hafibat al-rahal, wa shirai ma tad'alimta wa ma nabahat jilahu taqarifan yuhu. God is what I use for whatever I do in my life, and I will definitely succeed as long as God is with me. Okay? So you can't actually discern the point at which someone becomes what in astral journey somehow. Right? Like in the case of Involucre. And his poetry, which sometimes includes this aspect of being godly, and another aspect that includes that volcanism and all of that. So that is that. Abdul Muttalib kept busy with his son, and after some few days, they actually got to the point where he woke up and started crushing out. And he went, Allah was the way again. He woke up and then became a reality. And that was how Abdul Muttalib established the place for people to bring when they come for Hajj, which is known as a Sihar. And before you know it, the same Arabs that made attempts to stop him from leaving the well, now they don't want Abdul Muttalib to take credit for that. They're like, but you can't claim the credit for giving people whatever they come for Hajj. Your name is going to be very popular, you're going to be a star. And we are not going to let that happen. We have to take chance in giving people whatever in terms of. It's not yours. He was like, seriously? Are you guys really serious right now? Just a few days ago, you guys just stopped me from doing that. And then you're touching him. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? So now it is not the power of reason, it is the reason of power. Which comes out with a more powerful, there's nothing you can do, it's not yours alone, it's for all of us, and we can't take credit for this alone. That was when Abdul Muttalib felt so helpless that he turned away from them, and he raised up his hand in prayer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, saying that to Allah, give me specifically because I don't have a mana. There's no one that is just gonna stop them from the one that's gonna protect me. So you come together with another. Like, oh Allah, if you give me attention, you're gonna slaughter one, you're gonna sacrifice one of them for your sake. And lo and behold, Allah gave him 10 children. But before that happened, how was that written in law before we get into Abdul Muttalib getting 10 kids and now making an attempt to sacrifice one? They suggested that, look, if you're not going to accept our proposal to be your partner in taking your credit and managing the affairs of Jordan, there is this woman, an Arafa, who lives in Yemen. She's like a 6-year woman. Let's go to her, talk to her and ask her. This woman is actually going to resolve it in our story the second time. Then we set to travel to Yemen to go meet this woman. And you are on your way going there. When the soul meets them that she's no longer there, she is in Tabuk. And then they turn back to the road of Tabuk. They're still journeying. But lo and behold, on their way to Tabuk, they run out of drinking water. What are they going to do? They said, okay, what we are going to do is, each and every one of us, or two people, team up, go and dig a well and see if you can be able to get water. They split different things and they started. And after just few minutes of digging, where Abu Muttalib was digging, started bringing water out. Abu Muttalib comes from that water and gave them water to drink. Without any thinking. And there and then some of them said, look, you don't have to give up. This itself is enough signal that we don't have to, we should not be adding to this man. Allah has just shown us ayah that them don't belong to this man. Because without this man, not all of us are there. That was how we came back. You must say. Abdul Muttalib only stayed in the 60s. And now, because he married several women, he had many children, and he had 10 of them, male children, and he had many daughters as well. Okay? All of a sudden, he remembers the promise that he's taking to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He remembers the nikah, you know that? And I vow that if Allah gives me 10 children, I will slaughter one of them. What are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to do? Then he announced to Quraysh that, look at what I did. And now I have to slaughter one of my sons. How are we supposed to do? And someone suggested that, okay, since that is the case, what you're supposed to do is to go for voting. Right? There is an Arab culture around that, that they will get arrows and write the name of each of the kind of contestants in that case. So they wrote the name of all the contestants on different arrows, 10 different arrows with names. What they are going to do now is to draw the arrows and see whose name appears. It's like balloting, it's like each one of them has a ballot, different to that. It is now on an hour. And they started going, and Abdullah came up. An hour. And Abdullah was the most beloved person from among the children of Abdul Muttalib. Was the most beloved in Makkah. Because he was himself very handsome. And at the same time, in terms of akhlaq, in terms of morality and behavior, he was the best, the very best. He was like uncomparable to me. So everyone liked Abdullah, including his father. He loved him more than anyone else. The moment Abdullah's name came out, the whole Makkah was on an emotional roller coaster. No one liked that story. And when people were in that state of very high emotions, Abdul Muttalib grabbed Abdullah with a knife in his right hand and dragged him towards the Kaaba. And Abdullah, being the docile son that he was to his father, very loyal to him, he just followed his father. And his father made that attempt to slaughter Abdullah. That was when Abu Talib is a full brother of Abdullah. He came and grabbed his father. He grabbed his father's hand and said, no way. Dad, you are not doing this. You can't do this. So there are a number of things here. Why is it that Abdullah has many other brothers but none of them seem to rescue him? Only Abu Talib seems to rescue him. Many other brothers of his were actually half brothers. But Abu Talib was his full brother. They are from the same mom. Right? So he came and grabbed his father's hand. And immediately he came and grabbed his father's hand, something happened.
many people came in support of Adebayo to stop of the Mughalis from stopping Abdullah. But those people, it happens, all of them are from Abu Bakr's mother's side. They are his mom's relatives, Akhawai, his uncle from his mother's side. And they came to Abu Mughalis and said, look, Abdullah is his son, but he is equally our son. If you slaughter Abdullah, you are killing our son. And we are not going to let you do this. He said, but I promised Allah to do this. He said, no way, we have to find a way around this. And Abdullah's mother was from a tribe called Bani Makhzum. In Mecca, the most important tribe is obviously Quraysh. But Quraysh has different clans. The most important clans are three: Banu Hashim, Banu Umayyah, and Banu Makhzum. These are the three most important clans. A wealthy, a village, a very influential. They have many influential individuals. So they are kind of untouchable in Mecca. So now, Abdul Muttalib is from Bani Hashim. He can do whatever he wants. Because he has the support of his tribe since he has children now. But Banu Makhzum are equally very powerful. You see how politics can get in the way of anything and can destroy it. So Banu Makhzum, you now remember that Abdullah is also their son. Because his mother is from them. So this is part of the mother. It is my mother. There's no way you can throw it out though. What do you think I'm going to do? He said, there's just no way. Okay, the Arafa in Yemen that we mentioned before, he came into the picture again. He said, okay, we have a proposal for you. Go to this woman, you know, she's a brother of you. Go to this woman and ask her to give you a solution to this. After mobile is passed for a while, and he accepted their proposal. He said, okay, but I have to do what I have to do. And he took Abdullah, and they set out on the journey to Yemen. So they went, and they met this woman. And they told her the story. After telling her the story, he said, okay, what is the dhiyya, the alimony of a person in your tribe? He said, 10 times. He said, okay. You're going to need to do something that is going to be pleasing to your Lord and seeing yourself. So go back to Mecca and do the same arrow-drawing policy that you've done among your sons. Do it with Abdullah against 10 times. If the arrow is for Abdullah, it comes out against Abdullah, add 10 more times. Keep adding until your Lord is pleased with what you're doing. He said, okay. Then he said, God, came back to Mecca. And now the drama is unfolding. He came back to Mecca, and now, instead of 10 arrows, before we have 11 arrows. Arrow for each of the camel and arrow for Abu Mahdi. He drew the arrow with the name of Abdullah came out. That is really emotional for everyone in Mecca. Abdullah has to go. But no, Allah has already determined that Abdullah is going to be the first Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We never let that happen. 10 more times. We have 21 arrows. Draw the arrow of the last name. 30 camels, we have 31 arrows, Abdullah's name came out. 40 arrows, Abdullah's name came out. 50, 60, 70, 80, 90. Camels arrow only came out after we have 100 arrows against Abdullah's name. And the whole Mecca was very emotional, chanting and hacking and celebration and all of that. But immediately that happens, Abdul Muttalib felt like his conscience was so much clear. He says, no, I have to do this again. I have to do this at least 3 times before I am completely pleased that Allah has chosen me to slaughter the animal rather than Abdullah. And the whole Makkah was like, so at that point in time. What was this man doing? Is he crazy or something? Allah is saving your son and you still want to do it again? You still want to gamble with this? Abdul Muttalib was adamant. He went back and he did it again. And the channel of God was enough. He did it again for the third time and the channel of God was happy. And that was when he said, okay, now you can celebrate. And everyone started celebrating the channel of God. That was how the one was saved. And that was how he got the name of Jadid. That was how the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam got the title Ibn Zainhayn. What's the lesson from this? The lesson from this is, look, if Allah has seen something for you, forget about all the problems in your way, that thing is going to end up in your hand, regardless of whatever problem is in your way. Allah made this to happen just so we know that since Allah has the sin of Allah, he's going to give birth to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Ismail is going to give birth to the lineage that will end up with Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Nothing is going to stop us. Absolutely nothing. There's no amount of obstacles that will change that from happening. So Abdullah will say, from physical trial. And now Allah put him on another trial. Now it's going to be emotional trial. Because of that light that you have made from him, the light of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that you have made from him, everyone likes him, everyone loves him. And because of the incident of the tunnel, he became very popular in Mecca. Way more popular than he was before. And then women came into the picture. He was going home from the incident on his way home. A woman, very beautiful and very wealthy, came in his way and stopped him. Abdullah, can I talk to you for a while? Like, go ahead, what do you want to tell me? I think I like you. What do you mean you like me? So that you see the number of camels that your father slaughtered to save you? He said, yes. I have more camels than those. And I can let you have all of them if you want. Just if you will do what I ask you to do. Your dad slaughtered 100 camels to save you. I'll give you more than 100 camels. Just to accept my request. Allah is putting Abdullah on another trial. And why is that? So that Allah shows to the whole world that this person that you see here is a special person. I have an assignment for him and that assignment has to be fulfilled. It's not a coincidence that Abdullah is the father of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It's not. No, he's a special person designed specifically to carry that mission. And he has to fulfill that mission. That was when he turned to that woman and said to her, أَمَّا الْحَرَامُ فَالْمَنَا جِبِنَا مِنْ كَرَتِمْ جِنَا سُبْحَانَ اللَّهُ I would rather die than do this. Keep your channel, keep your wealth, keep whatever you have. I would rather die than commit this. Say no, asking me to come. I remember, at that time Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam was not in his hands. Abdullah, his father, and all the people of Mecca, they are giving two options. To be Ahl al-Fatra, or the best bet is to be on the religion of Ibrahim alayhi salam, which they don't even know the Sharia of that religion at the time. But still, his nafs, his conscience, will not let him commit sin. That is to say that
When a person has a good heart and clean heart, sometimes you don't even need to be told to avoid committing bad. You just feel like you don't like it. You know, you just don't like it. That is what Allah describes in Surah Al-Baqarah. حَبَّبَ إِلَيْكُمُ الْإِيمَانَ وَزَيَّنَهُ فِي قُلُوبِكُمْ وَكَرَّهَ إِلَيْكُمُ الْكُفْرَ وَالْفُسُوقَ وَالْعِصْيَانَ أُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الرَّاشِدُونَ فَضْلًا مِّن رَّبِّهِمْ. When Allah loves you, you don't actually love everything that you love. You love to be loyal to Allah. You love to do what Allah asks you to do. Without even being told, without even being reminded, or cover our ears with kufr or shirk or ashia, he makes you hate something. You go near to your children's disgusted. You don't want to go near that. And that was what Allah did to Abdullah the Prophet. He could do it without any consequences. In fact, he would get huge reward for doing it. Way more than the wealth that was trying to save his life. But he was like, no, why should I do this? That is a very interesting. Remember, we are still talking about Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We're talking a little bit about how his name is and how Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam came into the name that he ended up with us. So after that incident, Abdullah, this is good incident that it happened. His father thought of what Abdullah needed to get married, so he took him to Wahab's family. And it's another respected family, which actually was linked back to the Prophet's lineage of Bani Hashim, Bani Adnan. So he took him to Wahab's family and asked for the Abdul Khandi Marit to his son, the Abdul Khandi. And the wedding took place and Adnan made it to his wife. Not long ago after the wedding, it happened. Abdullah and Abdul Muttalib met the same woman like 2 months thereabout after that incident. He met the same woman that wanted to seduce him 2 months back. And she saw him, she didn't even pay attention to him on one of the paths, the Mecca of Mecca. And he reached her and said, "Aren't you the woman that wanted to seduce me 2 months back?" He said, "Yeah." "So why are you not talking to me now?" She was like, "You don't look the same right now. You look very different now. The radiation that I saw in you that day is no longer with you. What happened to you?" He didn't know himself. But the scholars' position was the fact that Aliyah was pregnant at the time. So the radiation was coming from the soul of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which was with him at the time, and now it's no longer with him. It's with Amina, the mother of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So the woman didn't want him anymore. So Amina became pregnant. He had no idea that his wife was pregnant. And his father sent him to Ashkan to some of the businesses that they do in Ashkan. So he went for business and he left his wife pregnant. And Anna was alone at home except for a young lady that lived with her, known as Barka, nicknamed as Umm Ayman. Umm Ayman was a slave woman from the Abyssinia, Habesha, Ethiopia today, or places under the name in those days. So she was a slave black woman from Ethiopia. Then Abdullah brought from Sukkot Okes and brought her home to come and give support to his wife. By the time she was somewhere around 12,000 years, very young woman. And this woman, true to her name, Baraka, she would play a role in the life of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam that no other human being would play such a role ever. Because she was the only woman
who knew Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam from when he was a pregnancy in the womb of his mom till the day he died. She had been with him throughout his life. She never left him, he never left her. So she's a very special woman. Very special woman. So that woman, at the time, a young girl, together with, is it Tanya? I saw people looking at their reports, so I thought we were bored already, it was time. Okay. So Muhammad was there with her. And one night, Anna saw a dream that kept her awake in the night. And she woke up. And there was nobody in the house to talk to except Muhammad. So she called Umm Ayman and said, look, I saw a dream. And look at what I saw. I saw a light coming out of my body and illuminating for me the whole of the space that I can see, the extent that I can see Qusur Sham. The skyscrapers of Sham, of Syria, I can see them from where I am. And I can see as far as Iran, Pasha, at the time. And this light is coming from my body. This is confusing me what's happening. Umm Ayman, as young as she was very wise, woman. Almost like a sage. She said, I didn't know, but I think the dream you're seeing signifies that you are pregnant and you are going to give birth to a very blessed child. That's what I think. Umm Ayman was 13 at the time, but she was that wise. So she kept talking to Umm Ayman, and they kept chatting. Every day they talked, and they talked about the pregnancy, and then in the evening she would send Umm Ayman to go out and go check where people, like, kind of like the border to Mecca, where people get stories about if someone comes from Sham or from Yemen, because these are the two places that they go for businesses, right? So if anyone comes, he comes with stories of people that he left behind. So she sent us to go there and find out if there's any story about her husband, Abdullah. And Umm Ayman would go and come back with no story. No one is talking, you know, Abdullah was not back yet. Yeah, he didn't know what's going on. And she keeps sending her, and she comes back and keeps her company, they talk all day, sleep in the morning, the same thing. Until one day, Umm Ayman came with a very bad story. Oh, the story. As the story is coming, it's that Abdullah is Abu Mukhari, actually has passed away. On his way back to Mecca. Was coming from Syria, he had a stopover in Medina. And he was sick in Medina, and he passed away in Medina. And that was a very, very devastating story to Anna and to the mother of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And guess what? At that time she was 7 months pregnant. And probably that was the most trying time for pregnant women, right? When they are 7 months, the behavior, right, and all the problems. And that was the time at which you received the story of her husband passing away in Medina. So it was really not an easy time for her. Right? She definitely needed someone who was going to console her, especially pregnant, and because her husband passed away. And guess who played that role? Umm Ayman. So Umm Ayman has been a very special woman in the life of Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, long before he was born. That was why when he introduced her much later, after he got married, he introduced her to his wife, Sayyidah Khadija. He said, Umm Ayman, he is Ummi Ba'da Ummi. She is my mother after my mother died. She is a woman who refused to get married just because she wanted to take care of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
and she was the second woman to embrace Islam after Sayyidina Ali. So his father died 2 months before he was born, and Prophet Muhammad came to this world and orphaned without a father. And I think this is very much in line with what one of the Orientalists mentioned about Prophet Muhammad. He said, if the, not his words now, these are my words, but I'm trying to say what he said. He said, if the enormity of the prophet, right, and the smallness of the means to achieve the prophet, and then the level of achievement of this prophet are the criteria to measure someone's greatness, who dare compare Muhammad with anyone? Three things. How huge, how large, how big is your purpose? Is your goal that you want to achieve? Then we look at your means to achieving that goal and realize that you actually have no means to achieving that goal at all. And then at the end of the day, we realize that you have actually achieved everything. You even went way beyond the mark. Even though there is no means supporting you to achieve that purpose. If these three things are the criteria to measure someone's success or greatness, then there's nobody that you can compare with Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This is someone who wants to change the world and has no means for changing the world whatsoever. He was actually born an orphan. But at the same time, he went way beyond the mark of success that he might know the only one who have been successful to the highest order at both theological and secular life. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The only one in the history of mankind. Because everyone that is highly successful in theological level, at theological composition, then you find out that that person is a failure in secular level. It doesn't determine what happens to people when they go to market. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gets to a point whereby he can determine whether you live or you don't. Capital punishment. That is the highest you can reach in terms of secular success. And at the same time, he is the one who leads the five daily prayers. He tells people in how to sleep with their wives. Theologically. That is the highest imaginable level of theological success. No one else ever achieved that in the history of mankind. So he was born in a way that we can't imagine him being successful, but he still became as more successful than his humanity had ever seen. He was born an orphan. His father died and left behind only a couple of sheep and umayyad. These are the only things. So by the standards of the time in which Abdullah died, you cannot say that Abdullah was a rich person. Neither would you say that he was a poor person, because he was still a very young person. He was like 25 at the time. So he had the opportunity to keep increasing his wealth until he becomes rich. But he did not see that. He did not happen to live long enough. So he wasn't rich, but he wasn't absolutely poor at the time. He was somewhere in the middle by the standards of the time and the place where he lived. But guess what? The place where he lived cannot be the standard of measuring wealth around the world, because Mecca at the time was just a small, tiny little village. It wasn't even part of the global map at the time. Who knows Mecca at the time? It was just a small little village. And most people there are actually poor people, poor peasants who rely on the milk of their camels and sheep and all of that. That is their life. So Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wasn't born into riches. who was born into a very moderate family, and he lost his father 2 months before he came to this world for Allah. His whole family was very happy. His grandfather, Abdul Muttalib, took him to the Kaaba for the blessings of Kaaba and gave him the name of Muhammad. The name Muhammad was not popular at the time. People were not naming that it's Muhammad. So people asked him, why did you name him Muhammad? He said, because I want him to have the praises of the people on earth and the celestial, and in the celestial world. I want everyone to praise me, because that is the name of the name Muhammad, the praise one. But actually, if you look at some of the Kutub of Sira, some of the books of Sira, they mention that because of the narrative around the time that the prophets of the end time was coming very soon, there are a couple of people around the Arab world that gave the name Muhammad to some few individuals. It wasn't very popular, but some people actually gave the name Muhammad, hoping that those people named Muhammad would be the prophet. But Allah has already given it to this particular Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, his grandfather, giving the name Muhammad. Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam lived with his mother. For 4 years. But he was so small, toddler, didn't recognize what was going on as of yet. When the people of some smaller villages in the middle of the Sahara came looking for kids that they are going to go into jail, and it was the culture of Arab at the time that they take small babies to go and raise them in the smaller villages in the Sahara, because they had the chance of speaking better Arabic and they would have the chance of understanding life better if they do it in this. So even though Makkah itself was a village at the time, but there are some smaller villages. So these people came from the tribe Banu Sa'd. And there is this woman called Halima bint Sa'diyya. And she came with her husband, known as Abu Tasha. And they came looking for someone rich. They started going from house to house, from family to family, from household to household, looking for baby until they reached Sayyidina Amina, and they got Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And then they were told that actually this baby is an orphan. He lost his father before he was born. Would you like to take him? And there was, Halima bint Sa'diyya was very hesitant. She was like, I would have to talk to my husband. You know, kind of what happened is that if a person doesn't want to do something, he would tell that, that we would have to talk to my husband, or I would have to talk to my wife about this. Right? Kind of a sign that we don't want to do this stuff, right? So she was like, so I have to talk to my husband about this. And then she went back to her husband. I didn't get any child, but just this child who's orphan, his name is Muhammad, would you think? Did you wish to take him? He was like, I don't know. Would you like to take him? What are you going to get out of that? Right? So they were hoping to get some gifts from the father of the baby they are taking. That this guy here is an orphan, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Right? So they excuse themselves, basically, and refuse to take Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And they kept looking around Makkah to find another baby. And it was time for them to leave, and all the women that came to Sayyidina Halima, they got a child, except for Sayyidina Halima. Just Allah has something very special for them. And they didn't set out to start going back when she was like, but why should we go back? We came all the way from Benjamin, all the way to this place, to get a child. And we can't go back empty-handed. And the husband was like, what do you mean, what are you talking about? It's like a higher sense that orphan child means you can't get anybody else. I can use that if we want. She went into the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam at the time, I think it was 2 years, not 4 years, she went and took him, and they left. She was actually a very poor woman. Her family was a very poor family. They had, what you write was, if you're riding a donkey, that's limping. The donkey you're riding is actually limping, it is worse. It has problem in one of his legs. And the shit was very skinny to see if you wanted him to not to eat. He didn't have any milk. But he took Muhammad from his eyes. And immediately he took Prophet Muhammad from his eyes and he just saw bark. Literally saw Baraka in their family instantly, like right away. The energy that the donkey started exhibiting was superb, was not like anything they had seen before. And their sheep started getting what to eat, and the milk, and everything. It was amazing. It was so amazing and so obvious that they have to confess right there and then that what is happening to us has to do with this. This is not normal. It has never happened this way. This is something that definitely has to do that. Let me do this with meditation. Because it's never been done before. And there's too much to ignore. It's too much to ignore. This is Prophet Muhammad of Allah, their family. And he became part of their family. So we're going to stop here. And now Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is in Bani Sa'd. Inshallah, when we come next week, we're going to look at how his life was in Bani Sa'd and what happened. And when did he come back to his mother, Sayyidah Amina, radiallahu anha. So we don't know if we should be able to take one or two questions before we call it a day, inshallah. So any questions? What is especially from the side of the sisters?
How did you give Muhammad Ali?
And brother is asking, how did the Prophet Muhammad get the name Muhammad bin Ali? Muhammad bin Ali actually came before he was in a tent, before he became a prophet. What it means is, and Amin, what Amin means is the honest one, right? The honest one, that is what it means, right? And it is the people of Makkah who used to instruct him with their things when they are traveling, they come and give you the amana to him. And he used to return the amana to them in the exact same way that it was given to him. Right? So he has a reputation for being the most honest person in Makkah, way before he was even sent. That was why after he was sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to become a prophet, it was very confusing for them because you can't chat with any but they can't accuse him of being dishonest or something. They have to accept him being a prophet. So it was confusing to them, but that is why Allah described the situation as these people are actually not accusing you of being a liar. Because he doesn't have any proof. They know within themselves that you're the most honest person. ولكن أطلال من الآية الله الشديد في هذا الحجم والإسان سوى الله سبحانه وتعالى. The name Ahmad actually is very interesting. In the books, the theme that Allah sent all the prophets with, like Injil, Torah, all the books, Allah Muhammad Allah called Muhammad Ahmad. We call him with that name, Ahmad. That is why when Allah is seeing the story of Isa alayhi salam, mentioning all the Western Rasulullah is yet being God is Muhammad. And he's telling his people, he's giving his people the glad tidings that there's a prophet coming after him and he's saying he's going to be Ahmed. Right? So his name, Ahmed, is the name that Allah calls him in verse 3. Yeah, they have the name Muhammad, Ahmed. There's something called Ismuqadri in Arabic language, which is kind of like the equivalent of what is called superlative in English, right? When we say good, bad. Right. That is kind of the difference between Muhammad and Ahmad. Muhammad is the praiseworthy, and Ahmad is the most praiseworthy. And that is what it means, and that is where it came from. Yes, please.
How many names does the prophet have?
Who would know that?
How many?
Who would know that? Only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows that. And he became a hadith that he called himself many, many names. He said, "Ana Muhammad, Ana Ahmad, Ana Mahin, Ana Hashir." He named names, right? But to actually sit down and count, I'm not saying that there are no scholars that do that. There are many books of Qiyas that make a count, to count the names that came in Quran and the Hadith, and even in the book that came before us. I can't give you a number right now, but there are. There's no way actually you can see that this is the exact number of the names of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. You can do as much as you can do, counting the names, but yeah, you can see the different numbers. Just like saying that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has 99 names that we are fond of saying, right? Because it came in the hadith, in the Lahi, this Admiral is always when Allah has 99 names, man after to the end of the hadith. But that doesn't mean that that is the only name that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has. Because in the Quran, we have more than 120 names. As well as Allah in the Quran, right? And in Ahadith, we have many more names. But it just means that this particular 99 has some special place. That is the name. That's it. Quantity.
Discussing on afternoon and the issue in affirmation surrounding descendants. Okay, at a time, the water was busy, and then after the sun was to come and you get up again. Now, this happened centuries ago, and to today, people are still benefiting from that gender. Okay? And the belief is that when you do something, even after you have passed on, and people keep benefiting from that, their reward for you, who have done that particular thing. Now, in the case of this happening, you will discover the gender, and up to today, people are still benefiting. Will you still continue to get reward for people benefiting from this way? Okay, and again, if it is true, what does that take away for us today to take from that in terms of contributing towards the African economy? I don't know if that.
That's the second one.
The second one is Abdullah. You mentioned that he was the love of everybody because he is of good character and love. Now, for us now to raise
an upright child. What is the case of being upright and upholding the right morality has to do with raising, you know, an upright child in the world?
Thank you very much. Actually, these are very important questions. The first question is about what is called Islam Sadaqa Jariyah, right? The Sadaqa that will keep going, keep giving through what? Right? That's kind of like, side hustle, like passive income kind of thing. The investment, the income is coming to you. Yeah. This is part of our Sharia, right? If you do anything that people keep benefiting from, you're getting the ajr to us, lot of people are benefiting from that. And this is in the Hadith, in the Prophet of Allah, the Messenger of Greeting, he says in the Hadith that إِذَا مَاتَ الْعَبْدُ إِقَطَعَ مِنْ أَمْرِهِ إِلَّا مِنْ ثَلَاثٍ صَدَقَةُ الْجَارِيَةِ عَمَلٌ صَالِحٌ لَا وَلَدٌ صَالِحٌ يَدْعُو لَهُ and for the third one, Helmi is a Tawhid. Well, these are the three things the Prophet mentioned. If a person dies, his work starts a perfect way. If he taught people some knowledge and he's using the knowledge, he's just getting the idea anytime anyone uses that knowledge. And then if he has a child, a good child that is praying for him, it keeps getting the idea of that child praying for him. And then the Tawhid is Jariya, establishing something, rock or something that people will keep using and will be getting added. Okay, does that apply to Abdul Muqallid? That is kind of the second leg of the question. Abdul Muqallid did not live to see Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam profess the prophecy and be the prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the best bet is Abdul Muqallid to be on the religion of Ibrahim alayhi wa sallam. Right, Alhamdulillah, or maybe Al-Fatah, right? So whichever the case may be, if he is on the religion of Ibrahim alayhi salam, the question to ask here is Sadaqah Jariya part of the Sharia of Ibrahim alayhi salam? Because Allah sent all prophets with the same religion, but different Sharia. Like in our case, in Usul al-Jakh, what is called Usul al-Jakh, there is something called Shara'u Manqablan. Shara'u Manqablan, which is like the Sharia, the legal concept of the people before. Sometimes it becomes part of our Sharia if it is not clearly abrogated by the Quran or the Hadith. Is that a mistake in my mind? Right? So that is the only way it becomes part of our Sharia. So we don't know now if a Sadaqah al-Jariya is part of the religion, part of the Sharia of the religion of Ibrahim alayhi salam, but we can categorically say that this also applies to God to Abdul Muqallid. We can say that, right? But for example, you go to Mansa today. There is that's a very large farm of date. That is a scrap of Mansa and other farms. The man in Hassan was wealthy in his time, and the time of Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, they have this very large, and it is a threat to him as part of the rock that he left. He will still judge you at this point. He will still judge, kill you once you are, for as long as he will keep that vision from that. Right? That's an account, a bank account, open in the name of Uthman in Hassan, just as some old sons. A rock he left him, the money keeps growing, and that bank account is still there in the name of Osman ibn Affan. And whatever the money is used for to benefit Ummah, Osman ibn Affan is going to get added from that. Right? So that is the way it works. And then the role of being an upright person, that is your second question, in raising an upright person. There's no question about it. The best methodology ever in trying to raise an upright child, the best method is for you to be an upright person. That's the best way. Right? You can't, you because it's not a game that you just use some, you know, strategy to win the game. No.
Allah described in Quran many incidences years before text. Kids from going up to the church of their father or can have a woman. That is the magic, that is the trick. You want to raise the best of kids, be the best human being. Right? Allah will keep you off your kids. You can't just go on skin spree and commit whatever you want. Now the time you start using your kids here, I hope you're gonna change for the man of the person. I want my kids to be. Who are you really doing here? Tell me. It's just an adult, right? Who are you playing games with? Can't you find some a lot of time on that? You want good kids to be a good person. There's a story of one of the great ideologues in the game of the city. One of his kids asked me that I used to see you play, Nafila at this particular time. Why did you do that? He said, I'm doing that so that you become a good person. I'm doing that and praying to Allah to become a good person, and I've been doing that 20 years before you were born. 20 years before his son was born, he was praying Nafila, 2 rak'ah, every single day, praying that Allah gives him a good son. So you have to do it yourself. You have to do it yourself. Because when you have a son, you certainly give him inheritance if you know it. That is what the prayers of the Prophet are. You're listening to what you're listening to, you're a fool for the end of the day. So that is kind of the whole thing. You want to raise a good kid, be a good human being. And Allah will take you out of it, inshallah. So probably if you feel right or wrong, I'm not going to be able to do that. وسلام على المسلمين الحمد لله رب العالمين.